Okay, put me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 9 to 13 this morning. Romans chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 8. There it says this. It says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you, the God of hope, Lord, would fill us, Lord, with all joy, Lord, with all peace, Lord, through our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us today, Lord, to abound in the hope of our salvation. Lord, knowing that you who has promised is faithful, and that, Lord, you will surely bring it about. Lord, confirm to us your great promises through your word. And, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with all believing. Lord, that you would give to us a greater faith. Lord, that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage in Romans chapter 15, the apostle has been teaching of the need in the church for the body and the believers there to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Right? We know that the church is made up of individual members. And as individual members, we are members of the same body. And as members of the same body, we are to love one another. We are to receive one another, to fellowship with one another. And there's not a single person in the body who is to be excluded from this fellowship or from the mutual care and affection that we are to have toward one another. And this is because we are one body in Christ. Right? The only condition in the Bible established for admittance into the body of Christ is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as one is a true believer in Jesus Christ, then no matter what his background is, his race, his ethnicity, his social status, his age, his or her gender, none of these things matter. All that matters is faith working through love. So if someone is a believer, then we are to welcome him as Christ has welcomed him, and we do this for the glory of God. And that means all the blessings and privileges of being a part of the body of Christ are opened up to that person. He is to be the object of our love, our affection, our hospitality, our patience, our forgiveness, right? Our generosity, our encouragement, even our rebuke if necessary. Whatever need arises in relation to a brother, then we are obligated as members of one body in Christ to love and care and bear with one another. The ultimate example of this that he's used is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not live to please himself, but lived to please others. And so he says that we should not live to please ourselves, but we ought to please our neighbor for his good in order to build him up. And Christ has welcomed us. He welcomed us into his family on the basis of our repentance and our faith in him. And if Christ has welcomed us, then we also ought to welcome one another who are a part of the body of Christ. Right? If God has welcomed a man into his fellowship and communion, then who are we to reject that man from our fellowship and communion whom Christ has received? Right? We cannot do this. And this is where we ended last week in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. He said, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." Now he is again going to illustrate this truth using the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ was a servant. He welcomed both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. His life, his death, his resurrection served to be a benefit to both groups of people. So if Christ can serve a Jew, then it should be no problem for a Gentile believer to be able to serve and to welcome a Jewish believer into the fellowship of the church. And if Christ can serve a Gentile, then it should be no problem for a Jewish believer to serve and welcome a Gentile believer into the church of Jesus Christ. And if Jews and Gentiles can do this to one another, if they are expected by Christ to receive, welcome, love, and serve one another in the church, then how much more ought we to do this? It is not too difficult. It is not too much for Christ to ask you and me to receive and welcome one another who are part of the same church. And this is the way that we are to live amongst one another. So this is what he is going to further explain and define in this passage before us today. So let's look again at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Notice he says there, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." He says there, "I tell you," right? The apostle is pointing out a fact, right? A truth, a reality concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Namely, that Christ did not come only for the Jews, nor did he come only for the Gentiles. But his life, death, and resurrection has benefited all men, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. And in this, Christ has become a servant or a minister to both groups. He laid down his life to save the elect who are comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, the implication is that Jews and Gentiles should welcome one another in the church. They should bear with each other's failings. They should love one another, please one another, and follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And if Jews and Gentiles can do this, who there was a wall of separation between them because of the old covenant. But now that wall of separation is torn down, and they are expected to live together in harmony with one another. Right? So if this group, these two groups of people, are able to do this and expected to do this, then all groups can do that as well, whether we are strong or weak, whether we are male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, old or young, right? Whatever distinction exists among men, none of these distinctions serve as a legitimate reason for rejecting someone from fellowship in the body of Christ if he is a true believer. Right, none of these are legitimate, but rather we are to welcome each other and live in peace and harmony in unity with one another, provided we have repented of our sins, we are believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're living a godly life. This is what we ought to do, and this is how we ought to live amongst one another. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Right? This has been accomplished because Christ came as a servant who benefited both Jews and Gentiles in his work. Here in verse 8, he begins with the Jews, right? Christ became a servant, he says, to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, right? Christ served the circumcised, right? Meaning Christ served the Jews. These are the people that he came and he lived among. When Christ was incarnated, he was born among the Jewish people. His parents were Jews. He healed their sick. He gave sight to their blind. He freed those who were oppressed by demons. He raised their dead. He fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, and these were mostly Jews. He conducted the majority of his ministry, not amongst the Gentiles. He did branch out there here and there, but the majority of his ministry in his life was lived among and was there conducted amongst the Jewish people. And primarily, he taught them the gospel. He taught the gospel and preached his gracious, glorious doctrines in their towns, in their villages, and in their synagogues. As it says in John chapter 1, he came to his own people. So Christ became a servant to the circumcised. And those amongst the Jews who were called by God and believed in Christ, he received them as his own. He gave them the right to become children of God. He considered them as members of his own family, and he was not ashamed to call them his brothers. Nor was he too high to stoop down and to serve them. We know that before his death, he washed his own disciples' feet. And all of his disciples were of what ethnicity? They were all Jews. So he became a servant to the circumcised. Right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. And he did this here, it says, to show God's truthfulness. Right, to manifest or display the truthfulness of God in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. This was the reason or the purpose for Christ coming and serving the circumcised, serving his own people, the Jewish people. He lived and he moved among them and served them in many ways in order to display the truthfulness of God. Because God had made many promises to the patriarchs thousands of years before concerning the Christ who would come from them. And if God is going to be true to his word and keep his promises, then it was necessary for the Christ to come and to serve the circumcised. And this is why he did. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were the holy men of old who were told by God that the Christ would come from their flesh, that one of their descendants would be the Christ who would offer his life for the redemption of his people, and that he would be a blessing to the nations. Let's see these promises in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, 1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Also, Genesis chapter 26. Those were all to Abraham. Genesis chapter 26, this is to Isaac. 26 verse 1 says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And one last passage, Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. This would be to Jacob, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 35, 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So here we have all of these promises that God made to the patriarchs. And in order for these promises to be fulfilled, it was necessary for Christ to come. He is the fulfillment of these many and various promises. And this was necessary to display God's truthfulness, right? Because if God makes promises and then God does not fulfill those promises, then God is a liar. But we know that God cannot lie and he cannot change his mind. Whatever God promises, this he will do. So it was necessary for Christ to come and serve the circumcised in order to prove the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises that God gave to the patriarchs. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would become a blessing to the nations. And this was fulfilled because the Christ came from them according to the flesh, right? According to his human nature, Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. This is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So in this we see that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they did not exist for their own purposes. Also, the nation of Israel did not exist for its own purpose. All of them were raised up by God for the sake of Christ, that Christ might come into the world. And when he came into the world, he came to his own people. And while he lived on this earth, he lived among them, and they did not serve him, but rather he served them and gave his life as a ransom for many. This is what Christ has done. Acts chapter 3, verse 24 says, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Christ served the circumcised because God sent him to them first for what purpose? To turn them away from their wickedness. This is the greatest need that every man has. Every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth, the greatest need any of us has is to turn away from our wickedness and put our faith in Christ. And this is how Christ became a servant to the circumcised. He came to them and he preached to them repentance for the forgiveness of sins and called them to turn away from their wickedness and to have the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. He was a servant to the circumcised. However, he was not exclusively for the circumcised. The Jews are not the only ones who benefit from the work of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "Also, or in order, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." He became a servant to the circumcised to prove the truthfulness of God and also so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because the same gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus Christ to the Jews is this exact same gospel proclaimed to the Gentiles by the apostles, like the apostle Paul, who was commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And just as it was with the Jews, so it is also amongst the Gentiles. God raised up his servant Christ. He sent him to the Jews to bless them by turning them away from their wickedness. Now, Christ has sent his apostles and his messengers into the world to bless the nations. And how do they bless the nations? By turning them away from their wickedness. Right? This is what they do. When this takes place, it is a benefit. Christ is serving the Gentiles when this takes place, because as that happens, as the Gentiles turn from their wickedness, it's not happening by their own strength. And it's not happening by the strength of the preacher, of the messenger. It happens by the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ. So it is truly Christ who is turning them away from their wickedness. And it results in the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy. Because anytime a person is converted and redeemed, the immediate impulse of them is to praise God and glorify God because of the mercy that they have received through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins. And that's what happens. As the gospel goes into the nations, the Gentiles are turned away from their idols, and then they begin to glorify God for his mercy. Now, when it says Gentiles, of course, it doesn't mean all Gentiles. For not every Gentile will believe the gospel, just as every Jew did not believe the gospel and repent of sin. Right, we saw this past Wednesday night in Acts chapter 17. The apostle was preaching to the Greeks who lived in Athens, but they did not all believe. Some believed, some glorified God, but others mocked him and they ridiculed him because of the resurrection of the dead. But those who are called by the Spirit of Christ, those who were regenerated, those who believed the gospel of salvation, these are the ones who glorify God for the mercy given to them. It is the mercy of God that has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Right? Gentile nations who lived for thousands of years in darkness, who lived for many years in idolatry, with no access to the truth. They had no access to the Word of God. God did not send prophets to them to proclaim to them the way of salvation. The Spirit was not at work among them. And this is how the nations lived for many, many, many years. For thousands of years, they lived like this, living and dying in idolatry and in darkness in the judgment of God. But that's not happening anymore. Now, the Gentiles are being called into the kingdom of Christ. And God is giving to the Gentiles an equal standing in the household of God as he does for the Jews. This is what God has done for us, right? Because we are Gentiles and not Jews. Yet the Messiah, who was the Jewish Messiah, has died not just for believing Jews, but he has also died for us. And he has died for us and raised us up with the purpose that we might glorify God because of his mercy. And this has been fulfilled in the days of the apostles, and it continues to be fulfilled in our own day as the gospel goes into the nations and as people are called out of darkness and into light. And it always results in the Gentiles worshiping God and praising him for the mercy that he has bestowed upon them. As it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When the Gentiles heard that the kingdom, that the gospel was coming to them, they rejoiced. They rejoiced and they glorified the word of the Lord. Now, the rest of the chapter, or the rest of our section today, he's going to prove this truth of the salvation of the Gentiles, and he's going to use many scriptural proofs in order to make his point, right? Pretty much the rest of our passage is him just quoting one passage after another to prove and to confirm what he's teaching here concerning the Gentiles. And that should be a reminder to us that if the apostle, who is himself an apostle, and who is himself writing scripture, Right? When he's writing this, he's not writing his own words. He is writing the very word of God. And yet, if an apostle feels the need to confirm his doctrine by many scriptural proofs, then how much more ought we to confirm everything that we say with the authority of the word of God? This is what needs to be happening in the pulpits. Not people telling stories, but people proving the doctrines of the Bible with many scriptural proofs. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. When we see the apostles in the way they deal with the Bible, then it is an example for us to follow. He quotes the Bible to verify what he's saying, to confirm and to establish and support the doctrines that he is teaching, even though he knows what he's writing is the very word of God. And this is how we ought to be. We should search the scriptures, like the Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. He's made an assertion that the Gentiles will be saved, that they're going to glorify God for his mercy, and now he's going to prove that this is not some harebrained idea, it's not something off the wall, it's not something from left field, but rather this has already been taught and established by David, by Moses, and also by Isaiah the prophet. Notice what he says in verse 9. The first one, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Here he quotes from Psalm 18:49, which is also a parallel to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. And this is a psalm that David composed at the very end of his life, just before his death. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 49. It is a psalm of praise to God because of all of his goodness in delivering him all of his days and being with him. But notice Psalm 18, verse 49. It says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now, it's important to understand the context because David himself did not praise the name of God among the Gentiles after he penned this psalm. He was very old and sick, and he died quickly thereafter. So when he says, I will praise your name amongst the Gentiles, how is he saying this? In what way is he speaking this, right? Who is David speaking of? Who is the one who is going to praise God amongst the Gentiles? Well, we know that David is a prophet. And as a prophet, he is predicting the ministry of his son, who is the Messiah, who would be of the house and lineage of David. Right? Just as it was with Abraham. We read about Abraham, and God told Abraham that you will become a blessing to the nations, that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. Did Abraham in his lifetime travel the entire globe of the world, visit every family on the earth, and pronounce a blessing upon them? Right? That never happened in Abraham's lifetime. Abraham lived mostly what we know of him. After the promise was made, he lived mostly in the land of Canaan. He traveled some down to Egypt. He was in that area. Right, so he didn't travel the whole globe, and he did not bless every single family of the earth. So in what way then did Abraham become a blessing to all the families of the earth or to all the nations of the earth? Right, not in his person, but in his offspring. It was his descendant, his offspring, his singular offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He became a blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same way that David is saying this. David will sing the praise of God amongst the Gentiles. He will sing the name of God to the nations, not in his person, but rather in his offspring, in his son, in his descendant, who is Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, he was descended from David. This is the same as Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. There, the Apostle Peter says, speaking of David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is pointing out an obvious fact that when David says this in Psalm 16, he cannot be referring to himself, because what he speaks did not happen to David. David died, he was buried, and his tomb remains with us to this day. So when David said, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," who was he talking about? Well, he could not be talking about himself, because he's dead and his tomb is with us to this day. So he was predicting, he foresaw the death and resurrection of Christ, that God would not let his Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, see corruption. Well, in the same way, in Psalm 18, he foresaw and he spoke about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the household of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, so he also foresaw and spoke about the salvation of the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of the psalm, right? When he says, "I will praise you amongst the Gentiles," he means Christ will praise you. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who praises God the Father amongst the Gentiles. He is the one who leads the Gentiles to praise God. The Gentiles turn from their idols to worship and serve the true and living God. And who is the one who converts them? Who is the one that saves them by his power? It is Jesus Christ who saves them. This is fulfilled in Christ. Partially in his person and work during his time on earth. Because we do know when Jesus ministered on this earth that there were some Gentiles who were converted during his ministry, such as the Syrophoenician woman. We know about the centurion that Jesus himself said that I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. The woman at the well was a Gentile, and yet she was converted by Christ. And also many other Samaritans believed because of her testimony. But primarily, this is fulfilled as Christ's ambassadors go to the ends of the earth and as they preach the gospel to every nation. For even though Christ is not visibly and physically present when this takes place, he is there invisibly and he is there spiritually. Through his Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, and through his Word, which is the Word of Christ. And it is the Spirit of Christ who effectually calls men through the preaching of the gospel of Christ and converts Gentiles from being worshipers of idols to worshipers of the true and living God, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Gentiles are converted by the power of the Spirit, they no longer sing praises to worthless idols of wood and stone. Who do they sing praise to now? They sing praise to God. And who is the one who leads them to sing praise to God? Christ. Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, leads the Gentiles to worship God. Where this is why Jesus says in John chapter 4, "The time is coming and has now come when those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth." These are the kinds of worshipers that God desires. Even today, if our worship is pleasing to God, it is not because of our strength. Amen. It is because Christ himself is with us today. He is present with his church, and he is the one who leads us to say our amen to God. He is the one who leads us to praise God, to worship God, to sing his praises. He sings the name of God to us, and then we sing it back to him. Amen. Verse 10. And again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Here he goes back even further than David, all the way back to the prophet Moses. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Says, "Rejoice with him, O nations, and bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Here, God, through the prophet Moses, is in this song. This is the song of Moses written just before he died. And this psalm of Moses was written in order to pronounce a judgment and a curse that was coming upon the people of Israel because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, and because of their sin. Already, the apostle has quoted from this song of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Right? In Romans chapter 10, verse 19, he quotes from Moses and says that Moses himself told you that God was going to make Israel jealous with a foolish nation. God was going to provoke them to anger with those who were not his people. So God had already predicted through the prophet Moses about the salvation of the Gentiles, and one of the purposes for the salvation of the Gentiles was to provoke Israel to jealousy and to make a judgment against them, to make them angry because they worshiped those things that were not God's. Therefore, God is going to call a people who are not his people as a judgment against them. The natural branches will be broken off because of unbelief, and wild olive shoots will be grafted in among the others, amongst the believing Jews, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest. And when the Gentiles are taken, the wild olive shoots are taken and grafted into the tree, which is the household of God, who has its foundation built upon the prophets and the apostles, the chief cornerstone being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When they are grafted in amongst the others, then what will the Gentiles do? They will rejoice with his people, right? That's why he quotes it here. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Well, who are his people? Who's the people that he's talking about? He's talking about believing Jews. He's saying that believing Gentiles will rejoice in the salvation of God alongside believing Jews, all a part of the same family, a part of the same body. Not believing Jews over here in this area rejoicing with God, and the Gentiles out there in this other place rejoicing with God, but rather Jews and Gentiles together worshiping the same God, rejoicing with his people. And this, in the context of Deuteronomy 32, will serve as a judgment and punishment against unbelieving Israel, because the Gentiles will be grafted in and they will be cut off. Jesus brings this up in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Speaking of the centurion, Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Right, this is what Jesus is talking about here. Right, people are coming from east and west. Who are these people? They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Gentiles are coming from the east, and Gentiles are coming from the west, and who are they reclining with? They're reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, right, those who are the natural branches, those who are the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as it was with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man could see Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. He was in a place of torment, but Lazarus was in a place of comfort. So it will be on the day of judgment. The unbelieving Jews will see the Gentiles reclining at table in the kingdom of God with their patriarchs, right? With Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob, with the prophets, with the apostles. They will see them there and they will be there with them, right? The centurion will be there with Abraham, right? The Syrophoenician woman will be there with Jacob, right? The men of Nineveh will be there, right? Naaman the Syrian will be there. Rahab the harlot will be there. Ruth the Moabite. All of these people will be there in the kingdom of God, and many other Gentiles as well. And they will be there with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, right? With Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets. And they will be there with Jesus Christ, who himself, as a man, was born of the Jews. And what will they all be there doing? They will be rejoicing together. Rejoicing together as one people in the God of their salvation. That's why he's quoting this here. Rejoice with his people. Now notice he does not say rejoice in the place of his people, but rejoice with his people. Amen. Right? So there are not two different peoples of God, as some teach. Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. There is only one true people of God. All that matters is what? Faith in Christ, right? You are children of Abraham if you believe, right? Those who are of faith, right, are children of Abraham, who was the man of faith. It is those of faith who make hope the household of God. They make up one body, one group of people, sometimes called Israel, and other times called the church, sometimes called the congregation, sometimes called the assembly, sometimes called sheep, right? Sometimes called the elect. There are many different names in the Bible to refer to this one group of people, but they are members of the same body, and they have a common purpose, and that common purpose is to rejoice in the God of their salvation. They're all saved the same way, and it leads to the same thing, which is rejoicing with God, which is why he calls the Gentiles to rejoice with his people, to rejoice alongside the believing Jews. Gentiles and Jews in one body, in one church, with one head, one spirit, one salvation, one baptism, all united in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all led by Christ to rejoice and to worship God the Father. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Here he quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1. And here again, he's pointing out the fact that all peoples will praise the Lord. All the nations, all the peoples, when he says peoples or Gentiles or nations, he means everyone that's not Israel. Every group of people that is not called Israel, he's saying that these people are going to praise the Lord. They're going to extol the greatness of God for his steadfast love. And no one can do this naturally. This can only happen because of redemption. It can only happen when there is salvation that occurs. So they are being saved by God, and the result is that they rejoice in the God of salvation. They praise God for what he has done, for his steadfast love. And the steadfast love of God is always in reference primarily to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins. God will gather his chosen ones from the four corners of the globe, and there will be a multitude in the new heavens and new earth that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, every nation on the earth, praising God and praising the Lamb for all eternity because of the steadfast love of the Lord manifested to them through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what this all ends in. Right? Everything that God is doing in us and for us, it all culminates and comes to its consummation in the new heavens and new earth, where we praise and worship God with all of the elect from every age and from every nation gathered around one throne as one people, worshiping and praising our glorious God. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're not ashamed of it, are they? Amen. They're crying out with a loud voice, right? This is what they're doing. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Isaiah chapter 11. Here he's established his doctrine on the evidence of two or three or four witnesses. Right? You have four witnesses, it's a slam dunk, right? You sealed the deal. This is what he's doing here. Four passages, all proving and teaching the same essential truth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here's our verse. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here we have an example. When we read the quote from Romans chapter 15, verse 12, he says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And we might say, well, that's a sloppy quote, right? Because he's not quoting it word for word. But the apostle is not merely quoting the passage, he's also interpreting the passage for us. For what else does it mean for him to stand as a signal to the peoples other than that he will rule over them? And what does it mean for them to inquire of him than for them to hope in him? For why else would we inquire of Christ than for hope of eternal salvation? And here the king will arise. He will arise from the house of Jesse, or the house of David. This is referring to the human nature of Christ, that as a man, he was descended from the house and lineage of David. He will arise, and his kingship will extend not only over the Jews, but will also extend over the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will also put their hope in him. And this is what has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has arisen as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The whole world, everything on this world belongs to Jesus Christ. It has all been given to him. And he has placed a signal amongst the nations. He has raised his banner or his signal in the nations, which is nothing else than the preaching of the gospel. This is the signal, the banner of Christ, that calls those in the nations to lay down their arms, to quit living in rebellion against him, and come and bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he raises this signal amongst the nations by sending his ambassadors into the world to preach the gospel to every nation. And as the Spirit goes and works through that, some of them are called by God. But all of them are called outwardly. Some of them are called inwardly. And when they are called inwardly, they will come and they will bow their knee to Christ and they will put their hope in him. Hope for what? For salvation. Right? Is this not why we are here today? Is this not the basis of our faith? What we are hoping for God and wanting God to do for us? To forgive us of our sins? To grant us eternal life? To take us to heaven, to be with him forever and ever. This is what we want. This is what Christianity is about. It is about redemption. It is about the redemption of body and soul and being made right and pleasing in the sight of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right? We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We've already had the redemption of our soul. He's talking to Christians here, but we have not had the redemption of our bodies yet. But he says we're waiting for this, and we're groaning inwardly, just like creation, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, right? Our full adoption, where we can be with God in heaven, which can only happen through the redemption of our body. And in this hope, we are saved, right? But hope that is seen is not hope, right? If you see it, if you have it, then you're not hoping in it anymore because you possess it. But we're hoping in these things because we don't possess them in the full measure yet. But we believe that God will do it because he's promised us these things. And we know that God cannot lie because God has already proven his truthfulness because Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order to prove God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. This is what the Gentiles are doing. They're hoping in Christ. We are hoping in Christ, not for a better life now. We're not hoping for riches and glory in this present world. We're not hoping for fame and fortune in this life, right? Our hope, Christian hope, is for the life to come, for eternal things, for spiritual things, for an imperishable crown of glory that God will give us on that day when he raises us up and we enter into the joy of our Lord. And we receive this by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. So here, as the gospel is preached amongst the Gentiles, many of them will be called by God. They will put their faith in Christ for redemption, and they will hope for eternal life. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Right? This is as he did in chapter 15 earlier when he says in verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Right? After he commends them to endure and to be encouraged through the scriptures, then he prays, may God, who is the God of endurance, and God, who is the God of encouragement, give you endurance and encouragement. Here, he's just said, the Gentiles will hope in Christ, but who is the God of hope? Who is the God who fills us with all hope? It is God. So he prays, may God give you hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Where does our joy and peace come from? We have joy in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. We have joy in knowing that we are children of God. We have peace because we're no longer under the guilt and condemnation of our sins. All of our sins have been wiped away. We've been washed in the blood of Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So may the God who is the God of hope give us joy, and may he give us peace through the knowledge of our salvation that comes in believing. Right, in faith, as we believe the word of God, God fills us with joy and peace through the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of this? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He wants us to have greater faith so that God will fill us with joy, fill us with peace, so that then the Holy Spirit will cause us to abound in hope through the power of the Spirit, which is what we need. We need hope, because if we don't have hope, we're going to despair. And we're going to despair, and we're going to give up, and we're going to turn away when things get difficult. But if we have hope, then we will overcome any obstacle. And he wants God to cause us to abound in hope, to have great hope, great assurance of these things, which is why he's fixed our attention on what? On the Bible, on the word of Christ, in the confirmation of the promises of God. Because when we see that God does not lie and he always fulfills his promises, then we know that we are not foolish, we're not lunatics, we're not crazy men and women for believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and expecting God to raise us up on the last day. Of course he will do it. because he cannot lie. He will not deny his son. And he has made the promise to his son, and we are his brothers. We are his children. We are his bride. And just as he did with Christ, the head, so he will do with the body. We have these confirmed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God fill you. May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how your word, Lord, equips us for every good deed. Lord, it teaches us and gives to us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you have called us to love one another. Lord, to welcome one another, to serve one another. And Lord, we know that we can do these things through Christ who gives us strength, because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we know that Christ was a servant both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, both to Jews and Gentiles. And Lord, if he can serve them and if they can live in harmony, then Lord, all of us can live in harmony and unity with one another. So Lord, may we receive each other. Lord, have fellowship and communion with one another. Lord, live in unity and harmony and love, Lord, with one another. Lord, having this common purpose to praise and worship the great God of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we who were far off, Lord, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Lord, we know that at one time our ancestors were idol worshipers. Lord, they did not believe in you. They lived, Lord, very wicked lives. Lord, they did not praise you. They did not rejoice in you. They did not give you thanks, but instead they worshiped and served dead and dumb, worthless idols. But Lord, this is not what's happening with us today. Lord, though we are Gentiles, we are not Gentile sinners and we're not Gentile idol worshipers. We are Gentile believers. And we are here today worshiping you, singing your praises. Lord, talking about your salvation. Lord, rejoicing in what you have done for us. Lord, we are worshiping you today alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who no doubt in heaven are with you, singing your praises with us today. And Lord, we know that this has come about not because of anything that we have done. Lord, not because of our wisdom, not because of our strength, not because of our free will, but Lord, because of your mercy that you have given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you, Lord, that you were kind to us and gracious, and that, Lord, even when we were dead in our sins, Lord, you made us alive together with Christ, and it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. So, Lord, thank you for doing this for us and for ruling over us, being such a good and loving King, Lord, who leads us to worship and to praise God. Lord, we pray as well that you would fill us, Lord, with all joy and with all peace. Lord, that you would keep in our mind constantly the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that no one can bring any charge against God's elect, and that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, Lord, that we have. Lord, fill us with joy and peace, Lord, knowing that we live in a very trying time. Lord, when everything is raging around us, there is much tumult, Lord, and there is much instability in our own nation. So, Lord, give us joy and peace in believing, Lord. And we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause us to abound in hope. Lord, that you would cause us to fix our eyes not on the temporal and the worldly, earthly things that we see around us, but that we'd fix our eyes would be placed upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that, Lord, we would be looking for, Lord, a kingdom. Lord, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one that is fixed and certain and stable. And Lord, we pray that you would quickly bring us into that kingdom. So Lord, be with us. Lord, help us. Give us all that we need. Lord, give us the endurance. Give us the encouragement. Give us the hope. And Lord, we know that you can do it because you are the God of endurance. You are the God of encouragement. And you are the God of all hope. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.